come to God's Word and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 9. As we will focus this morning on verses 22 and 23. It's always a great blessing when we get to this season of the year when we are celebrating the incarnation of our Lord. And I love the beauty of the decorations. I hope you all are planning to return tonight as we do have our annual Christmas worship experience. It'll be led by our choir and all those who have blessed us in so many ways already this morning. As I said, our text this morning is Romans chapter 9. We're going to focus on verses 22 and 23, but look back up at verse 19, because I'm going to begin reading there for context. Once again, the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Bow your heads with me now as I lead us in prayer. Father God, you are so good and so faithful to your people. What a blessing and an honor is ours to once again gather on this, your day, Sabbath day, the Lord's day, to unite our minds and our hearts and our voices in praise for your holiness and might. Oh, Father God, our prayer is simple. May we behold Christ. For he, Lord, is our glory. Even as we come to these difficult texts once again, where we are challenged to understand your purpose of redemption from all eternity, Lord, illumine our minds and our hearts that we may understand and see that your purpose through all of history has been to glorify your name, has been to redeem a people for your own possession, has been to be exalted through Christ our Lord. Direct our thoughts, our hearts now, in the name of Jesus we pray this. Amen. Are you someone that likes a good mystery? You know, there are people that say that they do, but they really don't mean that literally, do they? None of us really like a mystery that we can't figure out. When someone says, "I like a good mystery," they mean that they may like a genre of writing or of entertainment where the plot revolves around a mystery, but really what they enjoy is trying to solve the mystery themselves before the solution is finally revealed in the end. And this reflects the fact, brothers and sisters, that we are an inquisitive people. Especially in our current culture, we do not like unsolved mysteries. That's why all of us love Google, and we especially love having Google on our phones. Because if there's something we can't figure out, we want to be able to type in a few words and find the answer immediately. Unanswered questions tend to gnaw at the back of our minds, and so we prefer and sometimes even demand answers. Well, Romans 9 is one of those chapters in the Bible that raises a lot of questions. Romans 9 is one of those chapters in the Bible that honestly has some degree of mystery. And our study through this chapter up to this point has informed us and answered many of our questions regarding God's purpose of predestination or election. Paul has told us what election is. Election is God's choice to save certain individuals from the penalty of hell by uniting them with his Son and bringing them into his eternal glory. Paul has also told us how God does this, how he elects. He chooses purely as a matter of his own sovereign will, without any consideration of the will or works of man. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. By implication, we also know the answer to the when question. We need only open our scope wider and look at the New Testament and see that God has done this. He has elected, or he has chosen his people from the foundation of the world. But there's still that mysterious question hanging out there for us. The question of why? Why? We know God acts first and foremost for his own glory, but we want to know more than that. We want him to unpack the details of the why for us. Well, brothers and sisters, these two verses before us this morning are probably the closest that the Bible ever comes to explaining the mystery. They are the closest thing we have to a more detailed explanation of the whys and the wherefores of unconditional election. Remember where we left off 2 weeks ago? We looked at the three verses that I began with us reading this morning, verses 19 through 21. Basically, those verses tell us that God is the potter and we are the clay. The potter forms his vessels for himself, not for his vessels. He, God, retains the absolute right to do with us what he wills. And we are never in a place to accuse him of sin for doing so. Verse 21 represents all mankind as originally lying in one single lump or mass. Originally, there is no difference between us all. We are all lost in sin and justly deserve condemnation and hell. It is the hand of the potter, the hand of God, that makes the difference. From that same lump, he forms vessels for honorable use, just as well as he forms vessels for dishonorable use. For example, God made Moses to be a vessel for honorable use. Through Moses, God displayed his holiness and mercy. He delivered his people out of their slavery in a way that magnified his name over the whole earth. At the same time, God also formed Pharaoh to be a vessel for dishonorable use. Through the hardness of Pharaoh, God revealed his wrath and power and judgment to the nations. And so again and again in this chapter, Paul has been setting forth the truth that God has the sovereign right to do with men as he wills. And in all he does, he acts first for his own glory. This morning, though, these two verses, verses 22 and 23, they give us the rest of the story. They give us some of the answer to the why. And the beautiful fact that we see in these verses this morning is that the why has so much to do with grace. So let's go ahead and work through this. I only have 2 points for us this morning. And the first is this. We want to look first at God's patience and purpose in wrath. God's patience and purpose in wrath. Look there at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, as we pick up here with verse 22, we have Paul asking a what-if question. And what's interesting is that it's a what-if question that he never really comes back to answer. Because the answer is to be inferred from the question itself. Remember, back in verse 18, Paul said, God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. In verse 21, Paul said that God makes from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use. In these two verses here now, Paul intends to give us insight into God's purpose that will help us understand why we cannot legitimately dispute God's right to act and do as he pleases. Paul is going to tell us why we can have no legitimate complaint against God. In other words, if the following is true, then you have no basis to contend against God as he exercises his sovereignty in individual election. And the first reason is this, brothers and sisters. The first reason is God's amazing display of patience. God's amazing display of patience. Look back at the first major phrase there in verse 22. And I want to read this from the ESV because the NAS should not have inserted the word although. It says there, verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power?" That's a very interesting phrase. And it hits us right in the face with a truth that we are very uncomfortable with. God wills, God desires, God wants to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. Let me say that again. God wills, God desires, God wants to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. Again, this truth of God's person is preached far too little in the church today. We love to hear about the wonder of God's love and mercy, but we prefer not to hear about hell and judgment and eternal damnation by a holy God. In fact, the whole idea of God being a wrathful God, we think that is something that should be minimized in the church today, right? But the problem with that is that mentality reveals the fact that we think there are aspects of God's character that are not worthy of him that should receive less attention. In other words, we are placing ourselves in a place of judging what God should reveal about himself and what he should not reveal. And we're doing it purely as a matter of our own tastes, our own preferences. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, God is a God of holy wrath and indignation. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." And lest you think that it's only the Old Testament that presents God as that God of wrath, you need only look in the New Testament to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul even began the book of Romans by telling us in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Our God is a God of wrath, brothers and sisters. And guess what? He means for us to glorify Him for being a God of wrath. God is perfectly holy, and the nature of holiness is to hate and to punish sin. God's wrath, therefore, against sin is evidence of His holiness. Even more, God's wrath against sin is one of His attributes for which we are to honor Him. God is glorified in wrath. And His power is exalted in the punishment of the wicked. John MacArthur said the following. Such a good quote. He said, God is glorified in displaying His wrath just as surely as in displaying His grace. Because both of these attributes, along with all the others, comprise His divine nature and character, which are perfectly and permanently self-consistent and are worthy of adoration and worship. Even God's anger, vengeance, and retribution poured out on sinners are glorious because they display His majestic holiness. I know this is a hard truth, but think of this with me, brothers and sisters. We are, by nature, sinners. From the moment of our conception, we are enemies of God. The very first time that we willfully transgress God's law, we have offended His infinite glory, and we deserve to have all the righteous wrath of heaven poured down upon us. And you know what? God wills to do just that. God wills to pour down all His righteous wrath upon us. He desires to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known through the judgment of the wicked. God desires that. So the question is, why doesn't He? If God desires to pour out His wrath and exalt His name and make His power known through the punishment of wickedness, why does sin seem to abound all around us and not be punished by God? Why are we still here and not burning in the eternal fires of hell? Here's why. Because God endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Because God endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, everything within God urges Him to punish wickedness, urges Him to manifest His wrath upon the children of disobedience. But God restrains Himself. God holds back for a time His righteous power in judgment because of His patience and compassion. Patience here is the Greek term makrothumia, which denotes long-suffering, forbearance, and an intentional slowness in avenging wrongs. Because God is patient, because He is long-suffering, He holds Himself back from pouring out His judgment on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And the vessels of wrath referred to here are the same exact vessels made for dishonorable use back in verse 21. As I reminded us all in my introduction, all of humanity is one big lump or mass of sin. We all are lost in sin and justly deserve condemnation in hell. It is the hand of the potter, the hand of God, that makes the difference. From that same lump, He forms vessels for honorable use, just as well as He forms vessels for dishonorable use. And once again, this is the question. This is the text in the New Testament where people often raise the question of double predestination. of double predestination. And I gave us this illustration before, a few weeks ago. I just want to give it to us again. Most people kind of imagine that humanity is sort of lined up on the crook of a roof. You know, picture that with me. They're kind of all lined up, and they think, you know, over here's hell, and over here's heaven. And the idea of double predestination says that God just goes along and he flicks who he wants into the hell box, and then he comes back and he flicks who he wants into the heaven box. And so they say, God, that's double predestination. God is predestining who will go to hell, and God is predestining who will go to heaven. And that's the idea of double predestination. That is not a biblical idea. Because that idea is grounded on the concept that humanity is somehow in a position of neutrality, that God then decides which way each person will go. The biblical truth is this: we are all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all born in sin. Therefore, all of humanity is already in the hell box. God, in his grace, chooses to rescue some and transfer them by his grace into his children and give them the promise of glory in heaven. And I want us to understand this. His choice of who to save is completely a matter of his own sovereign will, apart from any consideration of the will or works of the person. Paul has already taught us that. But secondly, his choice of who not to save, his choice of who not to save, is also completely a matter of his own sovereign will, apart from any consideration of the will or works of the person. In this way, brothers and sisters, these persons are prepared for destruction. The Greek term for prepared there is katartizo. It means to render complete or make perfect for something. That is what Paul described back in Romans 1:24 and 1:28. God gives sinful people over to their depraved minds and to all the unrighteousness that they desire in order to render them complete for eternal destruction. But he withholds his immediate judgment. There are those that God has chosen not to save. But still, even in that, we see God's compassion in that he withholds immediate judgment. In other words, the moment those persons sin, God does not drop his gavel. The ground does not open up beneath them and suck them into eternal hell. That is not what God does. He does not bring immediate punishment and retribution when a person sins. Why? Again, I go back to D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He gave an excellent explanation of this. And he listed out three reasons. First of all, God withholds immediate judgment in order to render those persons utterly inexcusable because of the opportunities he has given them. He's given them life. God has set before all men as truth. No man has excuse. Secondly, to make their punishment more striking and evident when it does finally come. And God tells us that day of wrath and fire and judgment is ahead of us. And thirdly, God does this to reveal his compassion upon all men, because he does not take any pleasure in punishing the ungodly. In other words, brothers and sisters, listen to this carefully. The grace of judgment withheld is shown to the wicked, so that the riches of God's glory may be showered upon his children. Let me say that again. The grace of judgment withheld is shown to the wicked, so that the riches of God's glory may be showered upon his children. That's what these verses teach. And that's what takes me into my second point this morning: God's riches and glory in grace. God's riches and glory in grace. Look at verse 23 in Romans 9. And he did so. So the reason God did this was to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So as a function of his holiness, let's get this all together, one picture. As a function of his holiness, God desires every moment to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known through the judgment of the wicked. But instead, he patiently endures the wickedness of vessels of wrath. Why? For the sake of displaying the glory of his grace to his children. For the sake of displaying the glory of his grace to his children. God pours out common grace on all men. He is patient and he is long-suffering to withhold his wrath in order to accomplish his purpose of redemption for his elect. Obviously, God's elect are the vessels of mercy mentioned here in verse 23. And as we look at verse 23, I want us to focus in on this phrase. To make known the riches of his glory. Make known, there's the term norizo, which means a full and thorough and certified knowledge. And what this is pointing to is what we receive as a result of being children of God through faith in Christ. You see, through our union with Christ, we have been brought into intimate relationship with the Holy One. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." His Holy Spirit has illumined our minds and our hearts so that we may behold and revel in the glory of his person and the grace which he has lavished upon us. And as we recently studied in Romans 8, God in his grace has made us co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8, beginning of verse 15. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." This is what God has done. Ephesians 1, 7 through 9, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him." You see, brothers and sisters, God's giving us the answer to the mystery. He's giving us the answer to the why. He has lavished upon us the riches of his grace. God has elected, God has predestined from the foundation of the world for his own glory. And the only reason he doesn't send us all straight to hell the moment we commit a sin is because he is patient and long-suffering with the wicked for the sake of displaying his grace to his children. How has God made known to us the riches of his glory? Well, first, God reveals his glory to all men through creation in his general revelation of himself. Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse." God reveals the riches of his glory first through creation. But secondly, and most importantly, God made known to us the riches of his glory through the incarnation of his Son. So first is through creation, riches of his glory through creation. Secondly, through the incarnation of his Son. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we celebrate at this time of year. The season is the incarnation of our Lord. John 1, beginning of verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So God has made known to us the riches of his glory through the incarnation of his Son. Thirdly, God has made known to us the riches of his glory through redemption. Through redemption. God redeems those who were his enemies purely as a matter of his mercy and grace. Paul's whole argument here in Romans 9, Romans 8 and 9, and elsewhere in Ephesians 1 and 2, and elsewhere in John 6, and really through the whole Bible, is this fact, this glorious truth, that men could not save themselves. There is no merit in us whatsoever, but God, in his mercy and grace, has chosen to save. Ephesians 2, 3 through 7. We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's all of us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has made known the riches of his glory to us, brothers and sisters, by redeeming us in his mercy and grace. And verse 7 there in Ephesians 2 takes me to my fourth point. Fourthly, God will make known to us the riches of his glory when he returns to bring us into his presence for all eternity. If you think it's glorious to revel in the grace of our Lord now, wait until then. Oh, how glorious that will be, to be in the splendor of our Lord, free from even the presence of sin, knowing only the rapture and delight of him for all eternity. These are the surpassing riches of his grace that is promised there in Ephesians 2, 7, 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. 1 Corinthians 13, 10, when the perfect comes, the partial shall be done away. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Brothers and sisters, those are just the four main ways that God makes known to us the riches of his glory. Really, when you boil it right down, everything God does is glorious. Everything God does, he does to exalt his name in righteousness and to make known the riches of his glory and power and holiness among men. Whether it be displaying his wrath in eternal flame or displaying his mercy in eternal goodness, God always displays the riches of his glory. That's why Paul, as he contemplated this in Romans 11, 33, he finally had to break forth and say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. I wonder if you know that truth. Do you, as you sit there now, listening to the sound of my voice, do you know and understand the incredible and awesome grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? I know we've been trekking through some pretty deep waters here. I know the truth of election. Some of you still you're still working on having it sit well with you. But the fact of the matter is this: our God is a God of sovereign grace, and that grace is held out before all men for the glory of his name. And the promise of his grace is this: if you will repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. It's that simple, and yet that profound. We don't earn God's grace by being good people. Because we could never be good enough. God's standard is perfection. And every human being is wholly, terribly, imperfect, and dead in our trespasses and sins. So God sent His Son Jesus to live a sinless life. He perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. Then Jesus willingly went to the cross of Calvary to die as God's perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, bearing the wrath that we deserve. He died in our place, but He didn't stay dead. On the third day, He rose again bodily from the grave, achieving a victory over the curse of sin, which is death, and assuring all who would believe in Him of the promise of eternal life. He is the first fruits of the grave. And the offer of salvation is that simple and that true and that profound. Turn from your sin, repent of your sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. No other name under heaven has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. And if this is you today, even if there is but one in this room, if this is not the certainty of your heart, I plead with you, believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. He alone is the way to be forgiven, the way to know God, the way to be adopted by Him, the way to have the promise of eternity in you. Coming back to the text, brothers and sisters, let's put all of this together again. I want to make sure we have the whole picture that Paul is giving us here. All of us, all humankind was born in sin and active in sin. We all were children of wrath, destined for hell. In His eternal mercy, God the Father determined to save some. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined, and those whom He predestined, He called. Those He determines to save, He saves without any consideration of our wills or works. And those He has chosen to receive the riches of His grace, He does so through union with His Son, Jesus Christ. Likewise, those whom God condemns to perdition, those vessels of wrath, He condemns without any consideration of their will and works. And so I want us to be clear on that. It's not that God is looking at everybody in the hell box and says, oh, this will be a good person, and oh, that'll be a bad person, and that's the basis for His decision. Quite the contrary. We are all bad, evil people apart from the intervening hand of God. So those that God condemns to perdition, He condemns without any consideration of their will or works as well. Just as those in heaven exist in eternal bliss as a testimony to His grace and mercy, so those in hell exist in eternal torment as a testimony to His justice and wrath. In other words, brothers and sisters, both heaven and hell are eternal states, both of which eternally testify to the complete and perfect character of a God who is both merciful and just. But let us not lose sight of this. Let us remember that God withholds His immediate judgment from falling upon all of us as a matter of His grace. I want you to turn to a text of Scripture in light of this, in light of Romans 9. I want you to see the understanding of Matthew 13. Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that? Matthew 13, begin reading with me at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Do you see there a picture of what we just studied in Romans 9, 22 and 23? God patiently endures the wickedness of vessels of wrath so that he may pour out the riches of his glory of grace upon his vessels of mercy, upon those he is determined to love. It is only at the harvest, at the judgment, where the separation will occur and everything will be made clear and every wrong will be answered for, either through an eternity in hell or by the atonement of Christ. You know, the final phrase of our text that I want us to look at there is that final phrase of verse 23. Go back to Romans 9, verse 23, that final phrase. For those who have been prepared beforehand for glory. Prepared beforehand is one compound word in the Greek, proetomazo. It means to ordain before, or to make fit or ready in advance. God ordained the salvation of those whom he foreknew, and in doing so, he made us ready in advance for the glory that will be ours in his presence for all eternity. And this is the thought that I want to leave us with this morning, brothers and sisters. We, as God's children, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we as God's children have been made fit for glory. Let me give you a little story to illustrate this. This morning, you know, many of you parents of younger children who sang in our choir this morning, you got the same email, same message we did, you know, bring your children in their Christmas best because they're leading us in the choir. Well, this morning, we got ready for church, and, you know, my kids, especially my younger ones, were dressed in their Christmas best. My 7-year-old Joy, she's already gotten ready. She was completely ready to go. But she wanted to go out in the backyard and play with our dogs. You know, it's been raining. It's muddy. The dogs have already been out running around in it. They're muddy. I said, no, sweetheart, you're ready for worship. You have been made fit for a greater purpose right now, and so you don't belong out in the wet grass and the mud playing with the dog. That's not what you're meant for right now. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that that's each of us? That you, Christian, you're no longer fit for this world. You were once a child of wrath. You once loved the mud and the filth and the dogs of this world. But you have been ordained for something far greater than filth and the pursuits of sin. You have been prepared beforehand for glory. And because we are prepared beforehand for glory, that means we're to live a different life. And we are to think a different way. And this is where this practically gets to us. Let's just take some of the most common examples. Are you someone who struggles maybe with depression? Maybe with feeling overwhelmed or anxious? You have unmet expectations. You have circumstances that seem to bear down upon you constantly. You feel constantly under pressure and like there's no way out. And so you feel pressed and pressed and pressed until emotionally you just can't seem to move. Do you understand, precious child, that this is not what you were made for? Christ has come so that you may be free. There is not a circumstance of your life that is beyond your loving Father's control. There is not a circumstance of your life that has not first passed through His sovereign hand before it came to you. Will you love Him and trust Him and let Him trust Him to be your burden bearer? Will you forsake your concern for these earthly things and leave behind the depression and take the joy that is yours in Jesus Christ? What about anger? You know, we can be an angry people. There's men in this room. There's women in this room. It would scare the people next to you to see how angry you can be. And with anger, you're wrapped up with pride. You're self-justifying. You think, every angry person thinks that their anger is a righteous anger. Trust me, I know. I commit this sin all the time. We think we're justified, that we're doing what's right. That if people would just do what I say, when I say it, the way I said it, everything would be wonderful. And it's a lie. Because the fact of the matter is, in that moment when we're angry, we're more concerned about our own kingdom than we are the kingdom of Christ. At that moment, when I'm losing my temper and I'm hurting the people that are nearest and dearest to me, I'm not acting like a child who's been prepared for glory. I'm acting like a selfish brat who didn't get his way. Brothers and sisters who struggle with anger, my fellow angry people, God has prepared us for so much more. God has prepared us for glory. And the grace and mercy that we have been given in manifold, the grace and mercy that has been lavished upon us, when we get more worried about ourselves, we stop the flow of that grace and mercy that is meant to come forth from us to all who know and love us. You are not called to defend what you want. We are called to die to ourselves so that Christ is exalted. Oh, what about lust? What about when we burn? What about when lust overtakes us? And for whatever reason, we feel justified in going and viewing something, taking our own pleasure into our own hands, and seeking out what we think we deserve, what we want, rather than being content with what Christ has given us now and who He is for us right now. Do you truly believe that God has given you everything you need right now? Because when you give in to lust, you're saying you don't. You're saying that you need something else that God has not given to you, and that you are therefore justified in going and getting it for yourself. Oh, brothers and sisters, you have been prepared for glory. God has ordained you for so much more than that. Do not be the dog that returns to its own vomit. Repent of it. Forsake it. Turn from it. Make your life transparent. Get accountability. Get encouragement from your spouse, from this body of Christ. Kill that demon of lust by the grace of Christ. And show that you believe what He has for you is better than anything you might claim for yourself. It goes right on down the line, brothers and sisters. Materialism. The approval of men. You know, why is it that we are so prone, even as Christians, to get our identity from what people think of us rather than who we are in Christ? We have been prepared beforehand for glory. And so the remedy in all these things is look to Jesus. As Paul said in Romans 5, 20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. And as sin reigned in death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look to Jesus, because He is the one who has prepared you for Himself. He is the one who even now is conforming you to His person. He is the one who even now holds out to you in His right hand pleasures forevermore. And when you truly behold Him, when you truly look to Christ, when you truly see the glory of His grace, circumstances are nothing. Your personal kingdom is nothing. The lusts of this flesh and this world are empty and conceited. You see that nothing matters but Him and the glory for which you have been and even now are being prepared for. Listen to me. God is showing His grace to the whole world. He is showing the whole world His grace of withholding the judgment they deserve just to bring you, to bring His children, the riches of His glory. Don't trade the truth of God for a lie. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, even as I preach this, even as I weigh and consider these things again in my own mind and heart, Lord, I must say, it is too much. This is too high. This is too glorious for my simple mind to attain to. We stand in awe before a God who does whatever He wills with whoever He wills. We stand before a God of such grace and mercy. Lord, we are humble to think that You would spare even one of us from the torment of fire that we deserve. Let alone so many for the glory of Your name. Oh, Father, thank You. Oh, Father, we praise You. Be glorified in Your children as we weigh and rejoice in these truths. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. As always, brothers and